Loving Father, we give you thanks again this morning for the Word of God. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came from heaven and walked this earth. And Father, we give you thanks that he went all the way to a cross. And Father, we rejoice this morning for those great words, "It is finished." And we give thanks, O God, as well, that from heaven you looked down and saw the work of Christ and you were satisfied in what he has done. And Father, we give you thanks that you have called us in this place and you've gathered us together. You've washed us with your blood and you brought us to here to worship as well, Father, to hear the word of God presented to us. And Father, we remember those old words in the book of Ezra when they looked at Ezra as he came forward and they said, "Bring the book." And, oh God, we ask you that you would bring the book to us now. We pray that you would speak through Roddy, that you would encourage his heart. Father, we pray that you would give him the words and the recall that he might speak the things that you have laid on his heart for our hearts to hear. And, Father, we pray this morning that we would go from this place encouraged and challenged and refreshed, that we would see Christ and see the glory of him and be transformed into the image of him. We ask you these things, Father, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. It's always good to come back and catch up with some familiar faces and friends. And obviously, each time I come, I feel like there's new people here who I haven't met. So I do look forward to catching up with you after the service and introduce you to my lovely family as well. So thank you for having us here. And this morning, we're going to be talking on the subject of worship. I'm looking particularly at Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 to 2, and it's a section of scripture which I love dearly. It is absolutely fantastic. It captivates my mind and my heart, and it is just two simple verses which are so succinct yet powerful. So if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And the title for this morning's message is, "What is true worship?" What is true worship? And we always ask ourselves those questions, don't we? What is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to God? It's interesting because Scripture's pretty clear and people throughout history have always agreed that man was created to worship. We know that we were created to glorify God and to enjoy him together. Many catechisms state that very fact. But we are, in doing those things, worshiping God. Yet history also tells us, and you only have to open your Bible a few short pages back, and you will see that man has often failed to worship God as God has called him to worship him. For example, consider Cain. You remember Cain way back in the book of Genesis. He came to God in a way that he thought was fitting, yet he was rejected by God. Israel's entire history is filled with examples of people who focus on the externals, who come to God thinking that they can come to him any way they like and God will simply accept them. Yet we know that that is not true, don't we? We know that an offering to God and an act of worship to God is only ever accepted by God when it's done the way that God has told a person to do it. It's pretty simple. And we see those offerings which are acceptable, those acts of worship which do please God, are the ones which are in line and in accordance with his prescribed word. That is a reality. And you know, it's interesting, we're going through the book of John at church, back at Village Church. We're going through the Gospel of John. And there's one very interesting truth that comes out time and time again, and that is this, that you cannot believe in a Jesus of your own making. Get that? You can't believe in a Jesus of your own making. You have to believe in the Jesus as he has revealed himself to be in the Gospel of John. That is the point. You simply cannot believe in a Jesus of your own making. And it's exactly the same thing here with regards to worship. Man has never been able to simply do what he wants when he wants, in his way, and then have God accept it. It never works that way, and it never has, and it never will. But isn't it interesting, though, if I mention the word worship to you this morning, what do you think of? What do you immediately think of? And I'm sure, probably like me, you immediately think of singing to God in praise, perhaps an emotional response to God from what you've either heard or seen or experienced. And those things are true. Those things are good. Those things are fantastic. Yet isn't worship so much more than that? Isn't worship bigger than that? It is those things, but isn't it something other than that as well? the question I want to ask is, how do we ensure that our worship is true worship? That's what we're going to look at this morning. How do we ensure that the worship that we present to God is in fact true worship? How can we be sure that it's not misguided or not misaligned with God's will? Or perhaps it's focused in a wrong direction or a slightly different direction? How can we be sure? Because it's very easy to be well-meaning, but it's also equally as easy to be misguided in our worship of God. It's easy to get distorted in this area. And it's easy to not get to the heart of true worship by focusing on externals. So our passage this morning, our passage defines, and it will define, and it will reorient our hearts towards true worship. So turn there with me, and we're going to read it together, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. Paul says this, again, in light of all of the theology of chapters 1 through to 11, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to turn to you, to turn to your word, to hear from you, to hear these words that Paul uttered some 2,000 years ago. And Father, we think of these precious truths which are a response to some of the most profound theology and truth in all of Scripture. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you'll impress these truths upon our hearts, that we won't simply be hearers who gain knowledge and yet walk away unchanged. May we grab hold of these truths, and may you through your Spirit convict us. May you challenge us. May you also encourage us and strengthen us and fill our hearts with joy as these truths enter in and transform our lives. We commit this morning into your hands. We ask for your grace. I ask for your enabling to clearly present your word. We give thanks to you for each one. In Jesus' precious name, amen. A.W. Tozer said this, we're here to be worshippers first and workers only second. We take a convert and immediately make a worker out of him. God never meant it to be so. God meant that a convert should learn to be a worshipper, and after that, he can learn to be a worker. The work done by a worshipper will have eternity in it. Those are profound words. And I think he summarized this very, very well. Worship is the key. Worship is the priority. Worship is the key. And again, the heart of this passage is worship. So this morning, we're going to look at four ways to ensure that our worship pleases God. I've already said in the introduction that worship can be misguided, misdirected. So we're going to look at four ways that ensure that our worship pleases God. And this is the first. The first way to ensure that our worship pleases God is to understand the motivation for worship. It's to understand the motivation for worship. You see, the reality is, with the wrong motivation or a lack of motivation, worship will never please God. It will always be misguided, it will always be misapplied, and it will be inconsistent. Look at verse 1. Look at what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The appeal there, the word is to come alongside and to call. This is Paul getting beside his brothers and saying, listen, listen to what I'm about to say. He uses the word therefore, which obviously refers back to what he has just said. And the context here is this paradigm shift where chapters 1 to 11 are all about theology. It's all about God and what God has done. And I love the fact that Daryl shared some precious truths with us this morning in communion to get our minds there. Because in a sense, these verses are kind of amiss without understanding what has happened in chapters 1 to 11. But Daryl caused us to focus on that just for a moment. But in light of all of that theology of chapters 1 to 11, this ought to be our motivational response. You see that? Paul's calling us to make a response. In light of these truths, he's calling us to derive and find motivation in truth and in theology. You see, when there is a failure to see Christ with clarity, there is always an inability to worship in a misguided way. There's always an inability to find passion in our worship of God. See, our response and reaction of worship to God must come from who He is and what He has done. You see that? And in a sense, you think of the English word here for worship. It literally means worship, to declare the worth of one, and that is God. So when you understand truth about God, when you understand the facts of what He has done, you as a response declare His worth because you're in awe with what He has done. Luke chapter 7, you remember the very interesting story there of the woman who is forgiven. You know it well, so you can turn there, but you don't need to. But Jesus made this statement. He said this, "He who is forgiven little loves little." And you're thinking, what has that got to do with this? That's got everything to do with it because it's a very simple principle. And that is this, that the more you are aware of who God is and what He has done, then that will be the determining factor behind your motivation, behind your love for God, your passion for God. You see, this woman loved much. Why? Because she was so aware of how much she had been forgiven. You see that? But the other man, who didn't love much, he didn't realize how much he'd been forgiven. So it's all about understanding truth, and it's all about knowing what God has done. That's where we derive motivation from. Donald Whitney says this in a book which I am about to buy because I've found some wonderful quotes from it. It's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He says this, "We are to worship according to the truth of Scripture. We worship God as He is revealed in the Bible, not as we might want Him to be. We worship Him as a God of both mercy and justice, of love and wrath, a God who both welcomes into heaven and condemns in hell. We are to worship in response to truth. If we don't, we worship in vain." So the reason why motivation must come from this is that our entire lives must be presented to God as instruments in His hands. You see that? He calls for submission. He calls for love and worship as we yield our hearts, our thoughts, our desires and our attitudes and even our inner being to Him. That motivation to do those things comes from understanding who He is and what He has done. That's why Paul is saying, therefore, in light of all of those truths, because you understand them, you ought to respond in this way. You see, such a yielding and willingness to place one's very mind, and we'll get to this in a moment, to place one's very mind beneath the will of God can only be achieved through a Christ-centered motivation. So how is it that we yield our lives to God? What kind of response does He expect? What kind of response is actually fitting from us? Well, we find this as we look at the second way to ensure that our worship pleases God, and that is this, the provision for worship. The second way to ensure that our worship pleases God is to understand the provision for worship, the means that we can worship God, the vehicle that He's provided. Now, am I referring here to the wonderful group of musicians and Nelson who was up here earlier leading us in worship? Is that what I'm talking about? No, it's not. But that is part of it. Well, what is the means which God has seen fit to enable us to worship Him to this high degree? The answer's there in the verse. Take a look at it. Paul says, "By the mercies of God," again, a reference back to all that Christ has done with regards to our motivation, "by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." You see that? Romans 6:13 says very similar words. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Really, that word there, present, it kind of has Old Testament sacrificial connotations to it. It's the idea of coming to God and laying something before Him as an offering, as an act of worship. It's seeking to please Him. And really the idea of being a living sacrifice here, it's as opposed to a one-off sacrifice that you may give. Paul is saying that this is a way of life, a lifelong process that you are to engage in. It's not a one-off event. It's not a once-a-week event for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. It's a way of life, a moment-by-moment thing. And you'll see as we unpack the next point just how deep this goes. And really the concept of bodies here also refers to the whole man, our entire being, not simply our outward man, not simply our actions or our deeds. It's our inner man as well. It's the whole body. And he goes on and he qualifies what type of living sacrifice we are to be, what is to characterize us. The verse says we are to be holy and acceptable to God. Not just any sacrifice, not a trite sacrifice, not an unholy sacrifice, not a profane sacrifice, but holy and pleasing to God. You see, it's just logic, isn't it, that it's only ever going to be a life of holiness which is acceptable. Literally there, it's well-pleasing. The word is well-pleasing. It's only ever going to be that kind of life which is acceptable and pleasing to God. Nothing else will fit. Nothing else will suffice. This, Paul tells us, is our spiritual worship. Now, many translations here say slightly different things at this point. The ESV has, it is your spiritual worship. The word spiritual in the Greek is logiken. I don't know if I've pronounced that correctly, but it's where we get our English word logic from. And it conveys the idea of being rational, being intelligent, pertaining to reason from words that you have heard or read. It's the logical response that we have to information, to facts. And in the context here of chapters 1 to 11, it's the logical response that we have when we read and understand all that is in chapters 1 to 11. That's what he's saying here. This is your logical worship. This is your logical response to all that he has just said. The word worship is also used in Hebrews 9:6 for priestly duties. Priestly duties. It's our acts of serving God. So when you put these two together, you have this. We could say it this way. In light of all that God has done and revealed in chapters 1 to 11, we are to give up our entire being willfully and purposefully as holy and pleasing sacrifices to God, which are therefore our rightfully logical acts of service to God. Now, that was my attempt at trying to put those concepts together to give you a picture of what's actually going on here in the passage. But it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. It's pretty clear. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 really expresses a similar sentiment and statement. Peter says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he's not talking about going before a literal altar or anything like that. It's about how you live, how you act, how you think, how you respond to everything in life. That's what he's getting at. So when you and I understand what Christ has done and who he is, we will conclude with reason and be compelled with conviction to give ourselves freely as an act of worship to God. As an act of worship to God. So worship, again, it's not limited to an emotional response, but acts of the will are also acts of worship. And I would almost argue that acts of the will, these times when we choose to do what is right, when we choose to present ourselves before God as an act of worship, these are true and deep and probably the greatest acts of worship that we can offer our God. And we're going to get into that in a moment. But we have to ask the question, okay, if we are to be motivated and compelled to worship God, if we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, then how do we do that? Where do we start? What does a living sacrifice even look like? Is it doing charitable deeds, maybe soup kitchens or clothing the poor, giving of your finances, giving of your time? What exactly is it? How do we actually become living sacrifices? What do we do? And how do we know or how do we ensure that our lives are holy and that they are actually pleasing and acceptable as sacrifices? So we're going to take a look at this, and we could answer it this way. Where do you start? You start with the heart of worship. You start with the key core issue. And in doing so, we're going to take a look at our third point, and that is this, that the third way to ensure that worship pleases God is to understand the heart of worship. You get that? It's to understand the heart of worship. So to truly ensure that your entire being is holy and acceptable to God as a sacrifice, you start here. You deal with the inner man. You deal with your thoughts, everything internal. We know that Scripture says the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart, right? What comes out of our mouths is simply a reflection of what's already inside. Everything we do in terms of actions, speech, and so forth comes from within. So to deal with the heart first and foremost, to deal with the inner man, is the best place to start, isn't it? Because if you deal with that, then the actions will follow suit. It is just logical, isn't it? And I like to think of it this way. If the heart and mind are both God's, if God owns them, and you as someone who's offering worship to God, willingly submit them and yield them to God, if your inner being is God's, then the out of man is also God's. You get that? It's very simple. If that which drives and governs everything we do is God's, then the whole man is God's. That's another way to think of it. Donald Whitney in the same book said this, worship often includes words and actions, but it goes beyond them to the focus of the mind and heart. Worship is the God-centered focus and response of the inner man. It is being preoccupied with God. So no matter what you are saying or singing or doing at any moment, you are worshiping God only when you are focused on Him and thinking of Him. You see that? He's trying to get our attention off externals. We all have a propensity to do that. And he's saying worship starts with the inner man. And if you want to reorient your thinking, your heart, and get your worship right with God, then deal with your heart. Paul goes on and tells us how. Verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. And the command is to literally not be fashioned together with this world. And again, what's the context? What's the context here? It's to do with thinking, isn't it? It's to do with how we process life, our thought processes. Paul is saying, do not let the world, this age, literally, form your mind. Do not let it frame your thinking, because it will. And we ask why, we should know the answer to this, but I have to ask a question, why is that wrong? Why is it wrong to let the world conform our thinking or construct our thinking? Clearly, everything in this world is of the evil one. Fallen man is opposed to God. The evil one is opposed to God. Everything about this world is going in a different direction to what God is going in. Therefore, we cannot let this world conform our thinking. But you know what? There's a bigger principle at work here. And that is this, that God knows this, the enemy knows this, and that is that our mind, as I said before, our mind is the key to our actions. You get that? Our mind is the key to our actions. We live out our beliefs. We act on what we know to be true and right. Think of Eve in the garden. Think back to her. Satan came along. He didn't just come up to her and say, hey, eat this fruit. Did he? He didn't just come and offer and say, this is the forbidden fruit, here, eat it. Why? Because he knows that's not going to work. He had to mess with her mind. He had to play with her mind. He had to reorient her thinking. He had to change it. And only then would she believe the lie. Her view of God had to change. Her view of sin had to change. Her view of self had to change. And that's why he twisted it. That's why he played with her mind. The mind is the key. Your understanding is the key. It controls everything. So how do you prevent the mind of the world from taking your mind captive? How do you stop that from happening? It's pretty clear. Look at the verse. It says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your own mind. Ephesians 4:23 and Colossians 3:10 express similar concepts and truths. But it's interesting because to me, when I read this, and I'm sure you'll agree, there is no middle ground here. There is no place where you can not be being conformed to this world, but also not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's almost like a seesaw effect going on here. You're either being conformed to this world or you're being transformed. There's no middle ground. So you're either in the habit of cutting off this world's influence in your life. If you're doing that, then you ultimately need to be doing what this verse says, and that is be in the habit of renewing your mind. So we're either being conformed or transformed. You can't do both at once. It's interesting because the word transformed is here in the passive voice. It's passive. That means that's an action that's being done to us. How does that happen? It means this, that as our minds are renewed, we will automatically be being transformed. You see that? Having your mind renewed means in the context that you will be transformed. And our passage here is talking about becoming holy and acceptable living sacrifices to God. Now, how do we do this? What does this look like practically? If we are to not be conformed to this world, and if we are to be transformed and renewed in our minds, how do you do it practically? Because that's all very good in theory. We understand the theory, but what does this look like? And let me illustrate this with an example. We had a dear friend years ago who went to the airport. I think it was LAX or something like that. And if you've ever been there, you'll see that they have the customs guards. There happened to be a really tall and big Afro-American lady who was the customs guard duty. And our friend, who was a lovely person and maybe just, you know, a little bit sort of from the country, a little bit simple and nice and all of that, this customs lady stood with her arms out like this and her legs apart. And our friend thought that she was wanting a hug. So up she goes to this lady and puts her arms around you and thought, well, this must be what you do in America, and gives her a hug and pats her on the back. And the lady's just like, what is she doing? But you know what? I use that to draw your attention to this, to get you to remember that that lady there at the door is there for a purpose. Why is she there? She is there to prevent anything which is illegal or banned or harmful to the country or the people on the flight. She's there to stop anything wrong getting past that point. She's the guard on duty. She lets anything that's acceptable, good and right through, anything that's approved, legal, but anything that's illegal, wrong, bad, and she goes through the list, and they have big lists. She goes through that. She's the guard, and she doesn't let anything through. We are to be like that woman with our thinking. You see that? That's how we are to act. We are to filter all that we think, all that we hear, all that we see through this, through the Word of God. So when you watch the news, when you get on the internet, when you hear your friends speak, when you yourself think thoughts in your own head, you ought to compare it to the Word of God. And if it's not good, if it's not right, if it's contrary to what God says, then you reject it. You don't entertain it. You counteract it with Scripture. That's how you renew your mind. That's how you transform yourself. Philippians 4:8 actually is a great verse on this. It says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's actually a command there. You see that? So whatever, you can flip that the other way and say, whatever's untrue, whatever's a lie, whatever's dishonourable, unjust, impure, not lovely, not commendable, don't think about those things. You see that? We're called to be very proactive in this area. This is to be a way of life. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Again, this is another fantastic passage. It says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. Here's the words part, the thinking. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. See the word captive? The whole mentality that he's talking about here is warfare. It's to take those things prisoner, to not let them escape, to bind them up so that they can't run rampant. And he's saying here that whatever we hear that runs contrary to truth and scripture, you grab it and you make it Christ's prisoner. You take it captive and you don't let it run rampant. Al Mohler in his book Conviction to Lead says this: a God-centered worldview brings every issue, question and cultural concern into submission to all that the Bible reveals and frames all understanding within the ultimate purpose of bringing greater glory to God. This task of bringing every thought captive to Christ requires more than haphazard Christian thinking and is to be understood as the task of the church and not merely the concern of individual believers. You see that? And you know what? Obviously, I've been a pastor a few years now, but I've been in the church almost 20, and I would say that this principle, this truth, this call and commission that the whole church has to do is where the church fails the most. You see that? This is where we fail. Time after time, the person that comes in for help or for counselling, the person who can't handle life, who is just struggling, this is one concept that is never occurring in that person's life. It's a sad reality, but if you want to win the battle, this is where you start. This is where it starts. So many work on externals and focus on externals, but give little attention or no attention to the inner man. This is the foundation of the fortress. It is the Goliath of the battle, and it is the dam that feeds the stream. And if you can deal with this here, then the whole man is dealt with. The whole man is dealt with. If you can give your mind to God as a lifelong act of worship, then your entire being will be pleasing to God. It will be holy and it will be acceptable. And you know what? It's actually impossible for it to not be. If you are someone who is taking every thought captive and being that guard on duty, letting nothing in that's wrong and letting only that which is good in, if you are doing that, it is impossible for you not to be on fire for God, holy, acceptable, pleasing to him in every way. This is the key. This is the goal. And again, to be that guard on the gate, to do that as an act of worship, is the highest form of worship, I believe. You see, to control ourselves in places where no one apart from God sees, where no one apart from God knows, to willingly give that to him when he alone sees and understands, is a wonderful act of worship. To bring the very core and soul of our being in submission to God's word is the highest and truest form of worship. It is. Psalm 19:14 sums this up. And you know what? This is not just a New Testament concept. Psalm 19:14, I know you know this very well. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, even the psalmist understands this. The psalmist isn't concerned with externals. He wants his heart and his thoughts and everything inside to be in conformity to what God has said, because he knows that God sees, he knows that God hears, and he wants to please God first and foremost. So let's take a look at the fourth and final way that we can ensure that worship is pleasing to God, and that is this. The fourth way to ensure that our worship pleases God is to understand the fruit of worship. Simply the outcome of a person in the process or the habit of renewing the mind. This is the fruit. He says there in the verse, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. It's actually one word in the Greek. It's just one word. And it conveys the idea of proving whether a thing is worthy or not. Does it pass the test? Is it acceptable? And the context here is worshipping God with our mind so that we only dwell on that which is consistent with his word and reject all else. In that way, we test and discern. So when we hear or see or think, we examine and we compare, we reject or accept, That is the process of testing and discerning. That's what he's talking about here. The fruit of this is obviously our ability to know precisely how God wants us to respond in any given situation. You see that? That's the point. It's becoming like Christ. It's being transformed into his image. Into his image. Our verse goes on and says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. You see that? What is the will of God? And once this is done, our lives are sacrifices that, as the verse says, are good, acceptable and perfect. So we understand the will of God. We understand the will of God. And as a result, we know and we are living lives that are good, acceptable and perfect. It's interesting, the word perfect there is, it conveys the idea of a final goal or an outcome. It's the ultimate goal of which we strive. So we could say that what God has done, if I summarise all of this, what God has done motivates us and stirs our hearts towards sacrificial living as an act of worship. His word directs us. It is the very heart or foundation of how we ensure that we please him. This is the mind renewal process. And as a result, we know the will of God and we live in the centre of it. This pleases God, and this in turn produces within us a greater love and even stronger motivation to give our lives for Christ. You see how it's kind of cyclical in nature? It all comes back to the start. We live for God, we love him, we know his will. We're in the habit of renewing our minds. This creates more motivation and encouragement to press on. And that is what we're called to live in. The fruit of true worship, what is it? It is this. It is that we now view the world as Christ views the world. See that? Instead of viewing the world like the rest of the world views the world, instead of having the mind of the world or the scholar or the professor or the person who tells you about evolution, or whatever it may be, you now have the mind of Christ. Why? Because you think the way he thinks. You will therefore act the way he wants you to act. You will now view self, sin, man and God all through the eyes of the Lord. And you can see just how this will logically transform a person's life. It's just obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. You will have his mind, you'll have his perspective on any given situation that you may face. And we have and I do this as well, we all get ourselves into that place where we can focus on the externals, we can come to church and we can think that that alone is worship, and singing praise and reading of the word is worship, and that's true, they are acts of worship. But where do you start? Where do you start? Paul is imploring us and compelling us in light of these precious truths. Deal with your mind. Deal with your thought processes. Give that to him. Change this. Wash it, cleanse it with the word so that you think the way that he wants you to think. And thinking right thoughts, thinking from a God-focused perspective will help you to live in a God-honoring way. Your life will be a living sacrifice, which is well-pleasing. It will be well-pleasing. It'll honor him in every way. So I wanted to share those words with you this morning. Again, this is a passage that's just, it continually encourages me. It continually challenges me. It's just two verses, but there is so much in it. And again, these are concepts that Christians just may know or they may not know, yet many Christians don't actually do this. It astounds me how many people don't actually take guard of their hearts and their minds and allow the truth of the Word of God to transform them. This is what we've got to do. This is where we've got to start. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your Word. We want to thank you for this reminder that your Word is that which is to wash us and cleanse us. Lord, we look back through history and we see how the enemy's greatest role is to deceive, is to distort truth, is to play with our minds, is to implant error and falsehood and wrong concepts and wrong facts. We think of all the cults out there who have wrong views of your Son, and we know that he has always gained strength and power from keeping people in the dark, away from the truth. And Father, may it not be true of any here this morning. May it not be true of any of us that we are allowing the world to conform us or fashion our thinking into its own way of thinking. May your word be that which we look at life through. May it be the gridwork and framework through which we evaluate everything that we see, everything that we hear, and every single thing that we think within our hearts. May they all be brought sacrificially before your throne and offered to you willingly and obediently. We commit this time to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have these wonderful examples in Scripture which encourage us and challenge us. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.